the last time as we finish out the letter, Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at 20 to 23. The closing benediction of Paul as he ends this letter. The letter that is really about joy that is found in Christ. Christ is the joy giver. And as he ends the letter, we want to look at his greeting and see how it summarizes it. Philippians 4, 20 to 23. Paul says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Greetings. Greetings are something that have become sort of a formality in life. I don't know if anyone in school, you had letter writing and you learned how to start and end. You have a friendly letter, you have a business letter, there are different formats, right? And there are certain things you say in the beginning and there are certain things you say at the end. And often they are meaningless and often they are hard to understand. Why? Well, in today, especially in our electronic age, greetings have become especially hard to understand. You know what these things mean? At the end of a note or a SMS or an email. KR. Somebody ends KR. What is that? You're all business people. I had no idea. TTYL.
Talk to you later.
Talk to you later. Ta. I don't know what that is, but people do it. Ta. That was half of Tata. I don't know. CFN. No? See, you don't know. What's that? Ciao for now. TAFN. That's all for now. And this one for many years got me. We had when I went to college, the student advisor for the international students was a Britisher, and she would sign off TTFN. That's all she was, TTFN. And after many years of this kind of, you know, what does that mean? And she's refused to tell. So after investigation in the great Google, I thought, you know what that is, TTFN? What? Tata for now. So anyways, it seems like our greetings and sign-offs are either formalities or meaningless or just something you do. It's not so important as the body of your letter. And so when it comes to the Bible, we might be inclined, if we read the Bible, you know that a lot of the New Testament, the books that are called epistles, the age-old joke is, the epistle is not the wife of an apostle, it is the letter written by an apostle. Right? But as you read those letters, a lot of the apostles wrote letters to the churches. That's how these scriptures were written, in the form of letters. And we might be inclined to just rush over because we see similarities. So he said that in that letter the same way, he said that again, and so it's sort of just formality, you know. And just as we rush over those things in letters, we read the body and we don't worry so much, right, about the greeting. And Arpita, my wife, she often will ask me, usually she'll ask me before the week that I'm going to preach, what passage I'm going to preach, so she can read ahead and meditate on the passage. And she usually pesters me. But when it came to this passage, after reading it, she had a question. So what are you going to preach? Right? What is there to preach about this? And I might think the same thing. What's there to preach in a greeting? But we must remember that we're not just dealing with formalities. We're not just dealing with words. Just words. This is an important verse that we should go to once in a while. 2 Timothy 3:16. What is 2 Timothy 3:16? Go there first. All scripture is inspired by God, or more literally, breathed out by God. It is God's product. All scripture including the detail. There are some who have gone down the slippery slope of losing confidence in Scripture and started saying, no, just the whole thing as a whole is God's Word. Don't get stuck in details. Don't be over literal. And that's a dangerous position to take, because you're going against God's word's own description of itself. All Scripture. And there is a terminology that comes out of this. You call it plenary and verbal inspiration. Have you heard that before? Plenary, I don't know if you go to a conference and you know plenary sessions. Have you heard of that? Plenary has to do with the whole thing, where the whole group is taken as a whole. The Bible is God's product, the whole, as well as verbal, the words, the details. And Jesus himself used the Bible like this. He went in his arguments against the Pharisees into the details of words and grammar and jots and tittles. It's amazing. Jesus upheld the inspiration of Scripture. And so this is our principle as we come to Scripture. Not to go with the winds and say, you know what, there's a lot of questions and so that's sort of not important. No. All of Scripture has a point. Paul is saying. All of Scripture has a point. It says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable, useful. It's not just God's product, but it's God's product designed to have a use in your life, to change you, to help you. And ultimately the next verse, verse 17 says, so that the man of God may be adequate, fully equipped for every good work. And so we must never jump quickly. It's good to meditate on God's word. Maybe the first time you go over it, you won't get as much out of it. But then the next time, as you grow in God's word, you'll begin to see different things. And he will teach you. And so when we come to the greeting of Paul and Paul's concluding benediction, we must recognize that even in Paul's way of doing things, when he wrote his letters, like some of the other apostles, he would begin not just with a vague greeting, he would begin with a greeting that was designed to present what he's going to say in the letter, the main themes. And then as he ends, he sums up some of the things that he's been saying in the letter as well. And this is really in the form of a prayer at the end of this, as he's been talking about the sufficiency of Christ and the joy that Christ brings and the fulfillment that Christ brings. He's ending this letter with that in mind as a prayer. And so we can look at this benediction just as a prayer, but it's a good thing, you know. When you look at the Scripture, there are many prayers. And many of us will confess, most of us will confess, that we lack in our prayers. And that's why sometimes we are nervous to pray out loud, because we are not sure if our prayers are acceptable, you know. Which is not the right thing to think about, because God accepts all prayers that come from a humble heart. But one way for us to grow is to study prayers in the Bible. When you study prayers in the Bible, you learn a lot about God, you learn a lot about what God has to say about us and how we should live as well. There's a lot to learn from the prayers of the Bible. And this is a prayer, this closing prayer of Paul. And so as Paul closes out this book of Philippians, and we'll think about some of the things he's already said in this book, we want to look at what he has to say by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about what the Christian life should be concerned about. And I think when we look at this prayer, when we analyze this prayer, we're going to see five concerns. Five concerns of the Christian life. We look at the life lessons learned here in this benediction. And you have your notes, you can track along with me. And Paul in his prayer is the example to us of what our concerns in the Christian life should be. So let's look at how he prays. The first thing that we see is in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Philippians chapter 4. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And the first concern is a concern for God's glory. Paul has that in his prayer for his own life, and he has that in his prayer for the church. That God would be glorified forever and ever. And this is not something we must just jump over lightly, because it is the most fundamental thing in the Christian life, the glory of God. I, my life, you, your life, is not the most important thing. Ultimately, God's exaltation is what he is most involved with. And it is marvelous that in his pursuit for his own glory,
He finds a place to have a relationship with you and me. He sees His glory in that. And that's why He loves us. That's why He relates to us. That's why He delivers us. But that is the most important thing. And we see Paul, this is not the first time or the last time he's saying something like this about the glory of God. His writings are full of the glory of God. Descriptions of the glory of God. What does the word glory mean, first and foremost? What does the word glory mean? It's a very spiritual word, right? Oh, Father, glorify yourself. And often we'll use that without even understanding what that means. What is glory? What is glory? And a simple way to put it, as somebody has said, is that God's glory is Him displaying outwardly what He already is inwardly. His glory is the visible manifestation of His character. That is what His glory is. And so, in the Bible, when you see God displaying His glory, it's often they saw His glory, right? And they saw something about His character magnified. That's what His glory is, you know? And we see that in our life sometimes as well, right? I may be artistic, but how do you see the glory? This is a lesser glory, not God's kind of glory, but a lesser glory of my artistry when I do something artistic, right? So what I am inside, when it's shown outside, it shows my goodness, my greatness in that level, right? Much more infinitely so to God. But here on the other side is something else. Paul is talking about not God's glory, but giving glory to God. What does that mean? What does it mean to give glory to God? Does God have any glory that He needs, or not have any glory that He needs to be given? Has God some lack that we have to give Him that He doesn't have? No, because God is infinite in all that He is. God is absolutely sufficient in all that He is. So what do we do when we glorify God, right? Have you ever thought about this? What am I doing when I say I want to give you glory? Can I give anything to God? You know, it's like a penniless beggar telling a millionaire, I will give you some donation, right? Like, well, what does that mean, right? To a much greater extent, it sounds like when we give glory to God, we're doing something totally pointless. Totally pointless. What does it mean? It's simply put this way. When we talk about giving glory to someone, it refers to another word that we use, exaltation. Exaltation. Again, is God at a point where He can be pushed higher than He already is? Can He be exalted more than He already is? He is at the highest point of all things. Fully exalted. But it is not that we make God what He is not. It is that we, in our works, in our actions, in our mindset, and in our worship, describe and show forth what He already is. When you talk about magnification, there are two kinds of magnification. One pastor described it like this. You take a microscope and you take a very small thing and you magnify it so that you can see. There's another kind of magnification. You look out to the stars and you take a telescope and you magnify something that is seemingly small, but you're showing it a little bit more of what it is. You see, when we talk about exalting God, we're not talking about microscopic magnification. We're talking about telescopic sort of magnification. Something that is already immensely huge, but we're trying to portray it for what it really is. That's the idea. That's the idea of exaltation. We can't make God more worthy, but we properly show forth what it is. And really, if we think about it, most of the time, because of our failures, we are representing God diminished, smaller than He is. Right? When we sin, when we fail, when we lack trust in Him, we're showing Him to be less than He is. Glorification is that He is seen to be who He is by our lives and our actions. And Paul, in his writings, is full of this. Ephesians chapter 1. If you read just the chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, when it talks about the salvation that God has wrought from the foundation of the earth, so that He is not just in time sent His Son, but from the beginning He chose us that we would be saved, that we would be blameless, and that we would be at the Father's right hand. There's a repeated refrain. You remember that? To the praise of His glory. We sing that song as well. So the works of God are ultimately to show that His works and His power are God and God-like. They exalt Him. His works, His saving acts glorify Him. They exalt Him. But on the other hand, not just God's works, but there are other passages. For example, the famous verse about God's glory is what? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. What the Spirit is telling us there is that even our works glorify God, can glorify God. And whether you eat or drink, even the simple thing, you say, no, yeah, I'm just a simple Christian. There is no such thing. There is no such thing. You are all vessels that are designed, if you are saved, and actually even if you are unsaved, but that's for a different kind of glory. But if you are saved especially, you are a vessel, ultimately, not for yourself, but you are a vessel, like a mirror, an instrument that should reflect the glory of God by your works. However simple you think they are, even if your gifting is as simple as I clean the toilets in church every Sunday, you can be an instrument for the glory of God. There are two categories of people in the world, those who are children of God and those who are not children of God. Children of God are special vessels to reflect His glory. But even ultimately, all beings one day will exalt the Son. Some by mercy being shown to them, and some by wrath being shown to them. God will be exalted in all the earth. That is the main thing that is going to happen. Ultimately, God will get glory from every single atom in the universe one day. But for now, the end of the letter, we're looking at this verse. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Paul is reminding us that the chief end of our lives, the chief goal of your life, the chief goal of Paul's life, any child of God, should be, and it is, if you're not focusing on that as a chief goal, you're in error. But it is that God would be glorified. God would be glorified. Now let's link this back to the letter itself. This idea of the glory of God. That God is seen to be glorious. To be seen for His immensity. By the way that we live. By the way that we think. By the way that we act. Just in the past two chapters, if you remember, just doing a little review. Let me refresh our minds. Think for example, chapter 3. Paul begins, finally my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. How is God glorified when we rejoice in the Lord? He is glorified when we are not depressed by our situations and down all the time. A Christian who is down all the time doesn't show that God is a joy giver, that Christ is a joy giver. You see? But when a Christian, despite the circumstances in your life, is able to have joy, what happens? All of a sudden there is an attraction because something is going on in your life that is beyond the normal way of behaving. God is beginning to be exalted. You see? And you're not distracted by the futile joys of different satisfaction that the world offers. Sin is one of them, but there's other things, right? That we're constantly distracted by in this world. And if it looks like your joy is always in this stuff, what does it show? It shows that this stuff is worthy of my attention. But if your joy is in the Lord, what does it show? If your joy is in Christ, and it shows in the way you act towards it, Christ is exalted as the joy giver. You see? What else? Chapter 4, that big passage, verse 6 onwards. Do not be anxious about anything. What happens when a Christian is always fretting, always stressing, always worried? What does it show? I have no power in my life. I have no control in my life. I have no wisdom in my life. And I have no direction in my life. And what will people say? Now, why should I follow your path? Because I'm as stressed out as you. It's like jumping into the same train that is heading towards the same cliff, right? But what happens when in deep distress and in deep turmoil, you say, I have deep troubles. And troubles will come, troubles go, and sometimes troubles remain for a long time. But I'm not anxious because the Lord is with me. I trust in Jesus. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, cast your cares on Him, is what Paul is saying. You see? What happens when we live like that? Christ is glorified as the one who has power to sustain you day by day. You're not exalted, but Christ is exalted. You see, I have no strength right now. I'm not anxious because I'm strong. And I can stand and take it. No, I can't take it. But Jesus is with me. Jesus is with me. Jesus is glorified when His children are not anxious. What else? Think on these things. Verse 8 of chapter 4. Whatever is good, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is of good report. That whole list, right? Think on these things. When we in our minds think differently than the world, and that begins to show, because as we think differently, as verse 8 tells us, it's going to change the way in our direction and the hindrances to God's presence in our lives. Our lives are going to be transformed, as Paul says, by the renewing of your mind in Romans chapter 12. What happens? God gets the glory. Because you're not like everybody else. You're different and you're being transformed actively by God in your life. And you say, Jesus is changing me daily. People say, I know you, the children, people from your past, right? Don't this Christian stuff, right? I know what you actually like. And you say, what? Yes, I have been like that. But Jesus has changed me, and He continues to change me. And if you hang out with me, you will see that change in my life. God gets all the glory as the transforming God. You see? Oftentimes our Christian life is as simple as this. All we do is we come towards God and we say, I'm a failure and I need your grace. That's all. But there's so much richness to the power and the presence of our life, right? He can move us from failure and from sin and from falling if we trust in Him. And when we do that, He gets all the glory for who He is. And others are attracted to Christ through you and to you because of the Christ in you. Christ gets all the glory. Paul continues. We just walk through the whole epistle, but chapter 4, right? I am content in every situation. Oh no, I have this financial problem. I have that financial problem. Oh no, if I don't do this, I will have that financial problem. Whatever it is, right? Even when we have money, we're not content. Even when we don't have money, we're not content. Why? Because our focus is on what we have and don't have. And Paul is saying, I have learned, as we studied this before, to be content. And what happens when a Christian is content? Content in what? You remember the passage ends with what? I can do, verse 19, all things, this thing, whether it is having or not having. The Bible never promises that you will always have plenty, right? You will have enough. But the Bible says what? I can do all this, whether I have or don't have, I can be content, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul is demonstrating the glory of Christ by holding on to Christ. He's saying, in Christ, as we sang, all I have is Christ, all I need is Christ. And just because money goes or money comes, it's not going to change my contentment. Everything I need, I already have. Doesn't that glorify Christ? And doesn't that move you totally away from the stream of the world and the way people think? And the lostness that we live in. You see? That's what Paul is talking about. To Him, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. You see, for this benediction, this prayer, to be seen as true in our lives, we must be able to make the connection of obedience that we see, right? And often we look at the Bible and all we see are commands. You know, I need to do this, I don't need to do that, I need to do this, I need... No, make the connection, how that connects to the fact that when I live like this, and God is seen to be strong in my life, He will start being glorified in my life. You see, our ultimate connection would be not what do I need to do or what do I not need to do as a believer. Ultimately it should be, how do I glorify God? How can God be seen as big through me? It is through those obediences. You see? The fundamental question that you should ask and answer always is God being glorified? That's what I am. So that's the first thing that we see in Paul's prayer. A concern for the glory of God. Secondly, look at verse 21. You see a concern for the saints. Look at the beginning of verse 21. Greet
every saint in Christ Jesus. Now, what's there to be said about that?
Think about it. Think about it. Think about what Paul is saying.
Think about the church he's writing. Paul is writing from where? You remember? Paul is writing from prison in Rome. House imprisonment in Rome. This is one of his prison epistles. And he's writing to the Philippian church.
And we need to remember what the church is like. And before that, we need to understand what he meant by greet.
That we said. The word there in the original is a different word than what we use as greeting.
These days, if I say, you know, greet so and so, you'll say, you'll go to that person, you may say, alright, this one says hi. Right? That's greeting.
Right? But that's not what he's saying. He's just passing on my hi, you know, my good wishes. That's not what he means. Because the word itself is connected to actually our culture. We have some of that. It's a little bit more than that. It's talking about a physical, that word for greeting is talking about a physical expression of affection. It's not just a superficial word. I greet you. I greet you. No, it's not just hi. It's a physical expression of affection in that word. And the way it would be done is, and we have this in some culture, in some aspects of our culture, right? Like in some parts of our culture, the men would give each other a kiss as they meet, right? Or we have a handshake. That's not as warm, but that is there too, or a hug or something like that. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about a warm expression of physical nature towards the saints. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And as a matter of fact, that's what we're trying to develop in our own fellowship, right? Not just, hey, good to see you. But we try. And we need to be careful in our culture as well, right? And so we embrace the men and we shake hands with the lady just to show a physical affection, right? Without going too far overboard and having trouble there, right? It wouldn't be appropriate for me to go around embracing and giving kisses to all the ladies, right? I'd be seen as a loose man in our culture. And you just need to be sensitive. But the point is, without crossing the line, show affection to one another, is what Paul is saying. Show affection, that you genuinely like one another. After all, this life is not when our fellowship ends. We're going to be spending a long time together if we belong to Christ. A long time. I'm being facetious, but you see that, right? And so better start showing affection now, otherwise you're going to have problems. But the point is here that there's even more to it. Because Paul says this warm affection, do it to whom? As he writes the letter to the Philippians, greet every saint. First of all, he calls them what? Saints. He calls them saints. Who's he calling saints? He's not calling the leaders of the church. There are no apostles there in Philippi. And so this whole modern day, where we've reached today, of veneration of saints and stuff like that, doesn't belong in the Bible. It doesn't come from the Bible, it doesn't belong in the Bible. A separate category of holy people in the church that have some special powers and special intercession before God for others, right? And there are certain churches, false churches I would say, that even pray through the saints for people. As if the saints are there, you know, along with the mother of God, you know, and they have God's ear, and the others are, you know, there's a class system in heaven according to these people. But there's no such thing, because the Bible, and somebody read from 1 Peter chapter 2 also, right? You are a kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation. You are saints. All of you are saints. And Paul, in his greeting, is describing all the believers as saints. What does the word saint mean? Saint comes from the word holy. Set apart. God's special people. Who is special? Who is special in the kingdom of God? Every saint. No, but you don't know who I am. I am nothing. You know, in our false humility, we have all these statements, right? You are a saint in Christ Jesus, if you belong to Jesus. You are not insignificant to God. And Paul is not saying you need to have this self-realization. He's having this realization of how he needs to interact, or how he's going to interact with the people of God. Saints. And you don't mess with people who are special to God. Do you? If there is a mafia don in our community, and there's somebody who's very close to that mafia don,
and I abuse that person somehow, you know, physically or something, or I, you know, get out of my house or something like that. I know I'm in trouble because that's going to come back and bite me. How much more should we be worried about messing with saints, holy ones of God, set apart for God, right? Paul is informing by the inspiration of the Spirit to the folks in Philippi that if they are saved, they are set apart to God. And so he says, greet every saint. And there's a significance there even. Because go with me to chapter 4, verse 2. Go with me to chapter 4, verse 2. See, Paul is not expressing any bias towards the close associates. He's not expressing any bias because of special circumstances, you know, except for those people. They are troubled people. He is fluid and without partiality in his affection. And we need to learn from this. Chapter 4, verse 2, he has just said, I plead, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There are people in the church who are fighting. What does Paul call them? If they belong to Jesus. The saints. You see, even sinners are saints. Now they are erring saints, but they're still saints. And God's hand will be heavy upon those who sin. Right? But at the same time, they don't somehow become unsaints because of their unsaintly behavior. You see? Paul's affection is still upon them. You need to learn this. Because how do we... What happens to us, you know? We give the cold shoulder. When somebody is not behaving in a way towards us or the way in general, we shut up and we don't talk to them. All this kind of nasty behavior that is found in the silentness that we have doesn't accord with the affection that saints need to have for saints and the love that we need to express with one another. We're in sin when we don't treat God's people the way God treats God's people. A concern for every saint. And Paul, I think there's an example here, because we don't mistake the fact that Paul was perfect in this. Interpersonal relationships exist even in the Bible, even in the apostles, even among the apostles. If you've read about Paul, you know this, that in his early ministry, he had a big falling out with Barnabas over this young man, Mark. Mark aired in ministry, and then Paul refused to take him along. I don't know if you remember this. And you think Paul is saying greet all the saints and he's being very nice now, but he has his own problem. But you see, his concern, he let God work in his life, and if you read towards the end of his life, the way that he speaks of Mark, in 2 Timothy towards the end, he actually writes the letter to Timothy and he says, he talks about bringing Mark, I believe, let's go there, 2 Timothy 4:11. He calls Mark as useful to him in the ministry. You see, restoration. He fights for relationships. He fights for the saints, even the ones that have hurt him. Luke alone is with me, verse 11. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in the ministry. You see, Paul doesn't let his interpersonal relationships remain as they are. He fights to make sure that he has affection for all the saints. They have restoration of relationships. This is the way concern for the saints should work out in our lives as well, in the church. I hope we never become a church that has divisions. Even those unspoken divisions, right? The stuff that nobody wants to mention because we don't want to deal with it. That doesn't glorify God. That doesn't glorify God. Do you express affection privately in your mind when you're not with the people of this church, of this fellowship, and publicly, not just for some saints in this fellowship, but all saints in this fellowship? Or do you have your special clique? As soon as the church is over, what do? We run to the people we want to talk to. We're comfortable with talking to. We have commonalities with, right? You're going to stretch yourself and say, you know what, these are God's people. I want to know them. I want to meet them. I want to talk to them and fellowship with them. You see, as eagerly as you might have said amen to the first point, I need to live for the glory of God, amen. This is some of the way that works. Say amen to this. Concern for All the same. All the same. Thirdly, not just a concern for God's glory we see from Paul, not just a concern for all the saints, we see a concern for teamwork. A simple thing. He says, greet all the saints in verse 21 in Christ Jesus. And then he says, the brothers who are with me, greet me. There's a few prison epistles here. And one of them is Philemon, I believe. And we look at Philemon, verse 23 and 24. Paul gives a list. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, Jesus greets you. And so does Mark, Aristarchus. Is he marking with him here even? So even early on, there's a restoration. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Throughout Paul's ministry, you see him surrounded by men. Surrounded by others. Surrounded by partners. Paul is not Christian Rambo. Don't ever picture Paul, right? What is Rambo? I can't deal with anybody, so I go in the wilderness, and when the time comes, I will save the world. Kind of thing, right? That's not the picture of Paul's work. He's not a lone ranger. He's not Rambo. He has associates. He's working together with people. He's not Terminator. Right? All our 80s action movies are full of one person, right? The hero who delivers everybody else. That is not a God-glorifying picture of working in the church. Whether you are in leadership or not, being alone by yourself, I'm just going to do my thing alone by myself. That is not a God-glorifying way of living in the church. God is in the business of teams. God is not in the business, and His blessing cannot be upon one or two people clamoring for the limelight. And we see that so often, don't we? Not just in leadership. We see that in leadership, but even, and you see this tragedy in church communities, right? Everybody wants to be a hero. Everybody wants to get glory. Whether it's Sunday school ministry, whether it's washing dishes, whether it's moving chairs, whether it's music ministry, don't be a hero. Work together with others. Live with a team. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 says, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. It's wisdom to work God's way in ministry. Don't be a loner. Work with us. There's plenty to do along with others. And a threefold strand is not quickly broken. Good wisdom in that, right? Fourthly, what else? Not just a concern for God's glory, a concern for teams, a concern for, what's the second one? The saints, all the saints. But fourthly, we see in Paul's prayer a concern for gospel progress. This is amazing. Look at this. Verse 22. All the saints greet you. So he sends greetings to all the saints. And then he says, all the saints greet you. It's as if he's talking from a church, right? But he's not. He's talking from prison. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Of Caesar's household. And as we finish the reading, the simple greeting, we begin to realize the condition Paul is in. 24/7, he's chained to a Roman guard. Some of the most severe Roman guards. In the most severe conditions of house arrest. Not like house arrest, you have a nice bungalow and you know, you can have what you want within that, and they just put a bracelet ankle, and if you walk there, you'll get a little shock and whatever. No. The point is here, the kind of stuff that, you know, his flesh is probably raw, he's not had enough food to eat and provision, he's in deep distress and pain and suffering and physical abuse. And some have described the condition of house arrest in those days as something that you would wish suicide, or you would wish death upon yourself. Now, whoever but Paul would be, or wouldn't Paul be, at least, we would say, of all the people we would think of excusing, you take a break, Paul, and you deal with your troubles right now. We'd be justified, right? Say, okay, chalo, Paul, you worked hard for the Lord, this is your time, we're praying for you, we'll support you. You just deal with your troubles right now. And may the Lord of comfort be with you. Something like that, right? And there would be absolute justification in speaking like that. But what do we see? And often I do this. I make excuses for the things that I need to do, or the stewardships that I have, because of the troubles that I have, because of the lacks that I feel I have, because of the anxieties in my life. I can't do it. I feel this way, or I have this in my life, and therefore I'm excused. You know? And so we keep giving doctors certificates to God, right? It's like we treat God like our school principal. You know, the Lord has all of these things for us, and we say, "I'm excused. Excuse, I have." You know, but you see that in Paul. Of all the people that should be acceptable, Paul doesn't do that. In fact, his vision never stops. And what is his vision? That the gospel will reach wherever it will reach by the glory of God. And in fact, you remember chapter 1 of Philippians. He's even in the midst of this, having people preaching Christ for the wrong motives to take away from Paul's ministry, so that he will be brought down low and they will have more followers. And Paul says that, look at this, verse 15. Philippians chapter 1. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, the former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me even more. Like he needs more affliction in my imprisonment. How does he respond to this? May God curse those people. No, what does he say? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, what? Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He has the big picture in mind. The work that I am commissioned to do, my passion, they are doing it for the wrong motives, but it's happening. Because if they preach Christ, ultimately people will not follow those people, they will follow Christ. So what do I need to control them for? Maybe I'm getting some hits, but whatever. I already have enough hits, I can take it. By the grace of Christ, right? He's been proclaimed. And so he says what? I rejoice. My vision remains the same. He never stops. He never gives an excuse to stop from, okay, now my time is. And we have this a lot today, you know, that we need to take breaks. We need, you know, a healthy theology of vacations. And all this new thing is started in the church, right? And there's a balance, but we've gone a little bit overboard. Because our troubles are nothing like the troubles that Paul faced. You know, theology of vacations and all that. The point is here, Paul never stops. And even if he was on vacation, he would not stop. Right? I'm on vacation now, so I don't need to go to church, or whatever it is, right? This is a different sphere, or something like that. No. Paul would never stop wherever he is, because that's his flaming passion. The glory of God, the proclamation of the gospel. And so what's the result? Paul sends greetings from prison. He sends greetings from places that Christ has been proclaimed, that normally it would have been impossible for anybody to reach. How has this happened? I can only think of some suppositions, some speculations. There's a prison guard chain, and when it says Caesar's household, it's referring to the servants and the soldiers and the workers that possibly would have been even in Caesar's house himself. Paul has a soldier chained to him 24/7. And you would think that's oppression for Paul. But Paul is not, you read Acts chapter 16, even the planting of the Philippian church. When they were in prison, they used to sing and glorify God, right? And the prison, the superintendent got into trouble. Right? He actually got saved because of that. But you can imagine that actually the imprisonment of Paul is oppression in one sense to the prison guard, because Paul would never stop talking about the greatness of Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that prison guard would have been a captive audience, a prisoner to the gospel. Right? And then his shift ends. And then there's another one, and another one. And maybe some of them were harsh and reluctant. But some of them would have ultimately seen there's something crazy about this person. He's obsessed by this person, Jesus. It's not just a cult. It's not just a myth. It's not just something that he's doing for his own gain. He's getting nothing out of it. There's something that's burning in him that comes from God. You see? And the prison guards would have been affected. And the servants would have been affected. And slowly, over time, people came to know Jesus. even in Caesar's household. Paul was simply being faithful. It's not a thing that he was trying to do. It's just he loved Jesus so much that he spoke of what he knew. And people got saved. And the gospel reached in places that you would never imagine. These things, he says in chapter 1, verse 12, imprisonment happened. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What's Paul's ultimate concern? It's all tied to the glory of God, isn't it? To the glory of God is also focused his love for the saints, his concern for the saints. For the glory of God is also tied his vision for the spread of the gospel, so that others might be God glorifying children of God. You see, in the Christian life, if we are to take Paul's example to heart, there is no occasion where we should allow ourselves to say, let's have a time out. Right? Let's have a time out. Or if you watch WWF, what is that called? Tap out. And somebody else comes in. Now that's why we have team ministry. We're not doing this on our own, but I'm saying for our own convictions of our vision. I need to take a break from being salt and light. I'm going to lose my saltiness for a day. You know? Salt doesn't have that. You are what you are. Jesus said what? You are the light of the world. You don't become the light of the world. If you're Christ, you are the light of the world. You are salt. It's not like you can suddenly become. It's not you are a bulb. He says you are light. There's a fundamental difference. You see? Light cannot stop being light. Salt cannot stop being salt. Every moment, and think about this, especially in the moments of your trial, especially in the moments of your busyness, especially in the moments of suffering, every moment is an occasion for witness. You see, there is a difference of bite, of effectiveness, when you are just proclaiming Christ from a position of comfort. That's sort of a normal proclamation, and God could use that, no doubt. But there is a special effectiveness when you have deep trials, deep trouble, and deep busyness in your life, and you continue to be faithful to Christ. That's when the rubber hits the road, and people see that what you're preaching is real to you. You see? And when we give up, especially in the moments of our trials, what are we doing? We're missing the greatest opportunities we have for the glory, for the exaltation of Jesus. Do you see that? Do you see that? What kind of a testimony would you be drawn to? Everything was alright, everything is alright, and everything is going to be alright, I believe in Jesus. Or, everything was not alright, everything is not alright, but by the grace of God, in Christ, I am eternally, it is well with my soul. And I have peace, and I have joy. Come along with me, and you can taste and see that the Lord is good. Does that not give meaning to the message? Much more? Brothers and sisters, don't take a break. Don't give yourselves a break from the vision of the exaltation of Christ. There are ways that you can honor Christ, that only you can honor Christ, if you're faithful in the moments of your trial. Do that for the glory of God, just like Paul did that. Make Christ's name proclaimed your chief concern. So fifthly, not just a concern for God's glory, a concern for all the saints, a concern for teamwork, a concern for gospel progress, but finally, fifthly, look at verse 23. We see in Paul's prayer what should be displayed in the Christian life, and that is a concern to depend on grace alone. A concern to depend on grace alone. What does he say as he ends this book? The last statement. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's a wonderful way to end anything repeatedly. To remember the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the theme, if not the theme verse of our church. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. twinning between 14 and 16. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. What did I say about God's glory? God's glory is Him displaying outwardly what He is inwardly. His character is shown, right? So we have seen His character. Character is of the only, infinite character is of the only Son from the Father, full of, what have we seen of His character? Grace and truth. And what is the effect in our lives? Verse 16. From His fullness, His grace is full grace, we have each one received grace upon grace. He pours out an abundance of grace and provision in our lives. And that same grace is what Paul is celebrating in the end of the book. Why is this significant? Where does the strength for living for the glory of God come from? Where does the strength for loving all the saints come from? Where does the strength for exalting Christ and proclaiming His name despite the most difficult of circumstances come from? You try to do this on your own, you will fall flat on your face, and you have fallen flat on your face. You see, we need grace. We need help. And what does the scripture say? From His fullness, we have all received, not just grace, but grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. You look at your ATM card, you see it's expired. You put it in the ATM and it keeps coming up. There is always provision in Christ for every need as we seek His glory. And so Paul says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. You see what he's pointing us to? That's his ultimate concern. God's grace is Paul's and our only currency that we have to be able to function in the Christian life. There is nothing in your life that you can bank on for the strength to live effectively for God. To live effectively, period. Nothing. You say, I have some skill set. You say, I have some friends who are wise. No, I have my therapist. Well, you watch and wait and you see how they will fail you. There is nothing that is as sufficient as the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so grace begins this letter. You remember chapter 1? Verse 2, grace and peace to you. That's how we begin. It's not just a meaningless greeting. It is rooted in our reality and our need. It's the beginning and the ending of our life. Because Christ's grace is our great hope for all of life. Isn't it? Isn't it? Can you talk about, oh, I haven't had time to be with Christ? What you're doing is, you're moving yourself away from your own help, your own hope, your own provision that you have. That's why we need to be with Jesus all the time. Apart from me, John 15, he says what? You can do the stuff that you need to do. No, you can do nothing of any eternal worth and use. Paul says what? Chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is his realization of the grace of Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? It's another description of grace. For it is God who works in you to will and to act for his good pleasure. That's why I have the energy to act. Because he's at work in me as I depend on him. You see, grace is the foundation of the Christian life. And it's past, present and future. Past, present, and future. Past grace is what? He saved us. He died for my sins. He brought me to life. How could I have been a vessel for God's glory when I was a vessel for destruction and for dishonor in my sin? But He took me and He molded me and He saved me. He lifted me out of the mire and the pit of destruction and sin and my own self-destruction of sin. And that separated me from Him forever. Saving grace. Present, we have sustaining grace. He doesn't just save us and then put us on the shelf in His house and say, that's a trophy for me. No. He uses. You know, we have antique closets, right? We have cabinets that they never use. They just look nice. That's not the Christian. God takes a broken vessel and He fixes it and makes it beautiful and sparkling, and He uses it. His sustaining grace is what carries us day to day. So many verses, right? So many verses. And He gives us grace for every day. As much as we need.
Do not be anxious for tomorrow, Jesus said. What?
For each day has cares for itself. Sufficient is the
trouble for each day, and sufficient is the grace for each day. Your Heavenly Father cares for you.
Hebrews chapter 4, come to the throne of grace and you will receive grace
in your time of need. Fitting grace.
He sustains you for all the things that you need presently and in future eternal grace. You think His grace stops at the end of your life?
No, this is only a taste of the immensity of what we will see of His grace and His love and His provision in all of eternity.
The grace, so at Ephesians end, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may it be with your spirit. And Paul is really saying, may you learn to depend on Him. May you learn to trust in Christ's presence and power, so that you rejoice in the Lord, so that you love Christ and say, He is my all in all, so that you stand fast, unmovable, no matter what, in Him and in dependence on Him, and so that you stand contented in Him and say, all I have is Christ, all I need is Christ, all I want is Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. What a blessing it is. You have exalted Your Son. He is marvelous. He is wonderful. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, who has condescended to our condition and provided us in every way. We thank You for grace. We thank You for saving grace, sustaining grace, and eternal grace. We thank You that we stand in grace that is a gift in every way. Nothing that we could have earned, but everything that has been given to us, and given in superlative, overflowing measure. The forgiveness that You have given us is undeserved and overflowing, and it wipes our slates clean. The righteousness that we stand in is infinite righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And it is undeserved, and we can stand boldly before God in the righteousness of Christ. The power that is at work in us is infinite in grace. It is a power that is the same power that has worked in raising Christ and exalting Him in the heavenly places, that has not just worked in us to save us, but works in us to sustain us. And we thank You for the promise of eternal grace as well. Truly, not only is Your goal Your own glory, but You have worked in us in such a way that our hearts desire to see that You alone are exalted. And would You do that in our lives? Take all these lessons from the book of Philippians that You have taught us. Bring them deep and bring them home to our lives, so that we rest in Christ for our salvation. We rest in Christ for all things. And so that Christ is seen as amazing in our lives. We thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name.